Chapter 5, God's Radical Views. It is common in our society to refer to one's leaders as superiors. No wonder we fall for the lie that some vocations are superior. This delusion has so fogged our thinking that it would seem to require thousands of words to clear our minds. Yet just one sentence from Andrew Carnegie's epitaph almost does it. This man started working for 2 cents an hour and ended up giving away $365 million. His leadership ability was the key. Before he died, he insured his tombstone read, "Here lies one who knew how to gather around him men who were cleverer than himself." When referring to the leaders and big names of the Jerusalem church, Paul wrote, "Those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man." Let the truth overwhelm you. Paul was writing about the so-called pillars of the church, including Peter, James, and John. He had in mind the most intimate friends of Jesus when divinely moved to declare that God has no favorites. Try the Amplified Bible. Those who were reputed to be something, though what was their individual position and whether they really were of importance or not, makes no difference to me. God is not impressed with the positions that men hold, and he is not partial and recognizes no external distinctions. One more time, remembering that Paul was referring to the apostles ranked with the greatest and most spiritually gifted leaders the church has ever known. As far as their reputed leaders were concerned, I neither know nor care what their exact position was. God is not impressed with a man's office. And what of that great apostle himself? Paul reminded the Corinthians that he preached Jesus as Lord and himself, not merely as Christ's servant, but as their slave and servant. Burn that into your brain. Prominence in the church, even God-ordained prominence, does not imply prominence in the heart of God. Not even apostleship breaks this immutable rule. Except perhaps for a malfunctioning part of our body, our hair usually receives more attention than any other physical part of us, even though it is the least important. This paradox, insisted Paul, is typical of the way God deliberately arranges honor, prominence, and attention among the members of his church. Leadership is valuable, but there are a multitude of ministries of equal significance. It is our carnal side that covets leadership. Few of us display the spirit of Francis of Assisi. When his followers had swollen to thousands, they began to abandon his principles. He returned from Egypt to find that the men he had left in charge were forbidding the eating of meat and allowing the ownership of goods. His response to those wanting to usurp his authority was to humbly relinquish leadership of the order that he had founded. The friars selected another leader to whom Francis submitted as a common brother. Even on his deathbed, some 8 years later, Francis bowed to his superior's directive that he stop singing and face death in a more dignified manner. Centuries later, George Whitefield declared, "I know my place, even to be servant of all." Whitefield was the powerful founder of the Methodist movement. Today he is rarely credited with this honor. To foster love and unity between his followers and Wesley's, he abandoned his leadership rights and turned the entire ministry over to Wesley. To his horrified supporters he said, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified." Not everything that passes as leadership in the Christian church corresponds to Christlikeness. Dr. Biggin. "Fame," said Emerson, "is proof that people are gullible." Not the full harvest, perhaps, but those words are heavy with truth. For instance, few Christians actually write the books they are credited with. Miss Hardwick could write a biography about Dr. Biggin and be the acknowledged author. Instead, Biggin might ask Hardwick to change the pronouns from he and him to I and me, and call the book The Biggin Story by Dr. Biggin. It would not be unusual for Hardwick's name to appear nowhere in the book, not even in the section where Professor Swellhead is thanked for scratching his nose and Sister Jane for feeding the cat. And somehow, most of the royalties end up in Biggin's bank account. Well, that's fair. He has so many more expenses. Simple things like clothing cost a fortune when 10,000 eyes are on you. No one sees Miss Hardwick, so her 5-year-old dress and shabby shoes are quite adequate. I'll repent of my cynicism by pointing out that many conservative scholars believe the Bible has its share of ghostwriters. Almost nameless people who, under an apostle's direction and the Spirit's anointing, use their own words to express the apostle's heart. It is not for us to judge Biggin, but there is a judge, and in the end, everything will pan out. Meanwhile, let's try not to let some people shrink to nothing in our estimation, while a few Biggins fill the entire screen of our mind. Nikki Cruz kindly insisted that Jamie Buckingham's name appear on the book that Jamie wrote for him. By the time the publisher was finished, the author's name was not only smaller than Nikki's, but smaller than that of Billy Graham, who merely wrote a foreword. Actually, the foreword was written by Lee Fisher, Billy's ghostwriter. Jamie was peeved about the cover until humbled by the realization that God's name appeared nowhere on the cover. After that, he decided to become a Holy Ghost writer. His next book was called God Can Do It Again by Catherine Kuhlman. I always thought she wrote that. Jamie had his wish. God's name was on the cover. As Jamie discovered, relative to our Savior, we don't get such a raw deal. If torrential rain on foolishly deforested land causes a flood, it is an act of God. If the weather is perfect, who needs God? If someone smashes his thumb with a hammer, whose name gets cursed? If the hammer is on target, don't talk to me about God. I've got work to do. Following our Savior may take us into the shadows, but the time will come when we'll shine like the sun. Infinity. Another fallacy I'd like to pulverize is the notion that for a ministry to be important, it must touch many lives. Bible translators Des and Jenny Oatridge were so sure that God cares not just for the thousands, but for the ones and the twos, that they resolved to bypass large language groups that needed the Bible and find a language known only by a tiny minority. They got their wish when they heard of a language on the verge of extinction in Papua New Guinea. It was spoken by just 111 people. To sacrificially spend one's life for so few would be remarkable if that tiny population were stable, but their numbers were plummeting at a phenomenal rate. Moreover, relative to hundreds of language groups, their need was minor. The tribe already had a strong Christian witness in languages they half knew. Nonetheless, the Oatridges devoted more than a quarter of a century to the Herculean task of putting God's word into the mother tongue of this dying tribe. The heart of God and the hope that a few primitives might more fully comprehend the gospel spurred them year after year. Many of us would feel failures if our sole ministry were to a few retarded people. Yet we would think we had arrived if our ministry were to 3 millionaires. What twisted minds we've got. Let's push aside petty human concepts and rise to the challenge of thinking like God. The Savior shed as much blood for a derelict as he did for the entire world. In the combined angelic and human hosts, there might be a trillion objects of God's love, yet our amazing Lord loves an individual, not with a trillionth of his love, but with all his love. Moreover, people who on earth enjoy popularity are already receiving a portion of their reward. Other things being equal, if your labors are unrecognized, you are more blessed than the person made famous by the obvious success of reaching a million. Instead of receiving your reward now, you're accumulating eternal wealth. That's great news because heaven's interest rates are out of this world. Forget the multitudes. You are blessed if, by being true to your call, you touch just one person. In fact, you can do seemingly even less and still accomplish much. Consider Scott and his team, who struggled to the South Pole only to discover their honor of being the first to reach the pole was lost forever. Admundson had beaten them by about a month. To add to the futility, they endured further blizzards, illness, frostbite, and starvation, only to perish. The last three dying only a few kilometers from safety. Yet today, their miserable defeat ending with death in frozen isolation, witnessed by not a living soul, is hailed as one of the greatest ever epics of human exploration and endurance. Every fiber of my being is convinced that their glory is just a shadow of what you can achieve. Though you suffer in isolation and apparent futility, the depths of your trial known to no one on earth, your name could be blazed in heaven's lights, honored forever by heaven's throngs for your epic struggle with illness, bereavement, or whatever. The day is coming when what is endured in secret will be shouted from the housetops. Look at Job, bewildered, maligned, misunderstood, battling not some heroic foe, but essentially common things. A financial reversal, bereavement, illness. Not cheered on by screaming fans, just booed by some one-time friends. If even on this crazy planet Job is honored today, I can't imagine the acclaim awaiting you when all is revealed. Your battle with life's miseries can be as daring as David's encounter with Goliath. Don't worry that others don't understand this at present. One day, they will. No call? A further reason why some of us undervalue our ministry is because we have not received a call of the thunder and lightning variety. God's call is His selecting and empowering an individual for a specific task. The response He expects is not necessarily to do anything new. You've asked God for guidance, haven't you? Don't you think God just might be smart enough to have maneuvered events so that your divine assignment is right in front of you? If so, He simply expects you to plunge into what you're already doing. Don't conclude you have a second-rate ministry just because you have no need for angels in luminescent 90s to boom something stirring like, "You should be doing something else, O great and mighty blockhead." There are Christians like Thomas who believe only because of a divine visitation. Yet, contrary to the way we often feel, Jesus affirmed that the people to be envied are those who believe without such displays. So long have I been tinkering with this book that it was years after penning the above that I sank into perhaps the blackest time of my spiritual life. It lasted for over a year, and it was largely because I forgot the truth of the above paragraph. I craved greater intimacy with God and more spiritual power. My one passion, my one reason for living was to know Jesus and to bring Him glory. To allow more time for seeking the Lord, I stopped my habitual revising of the book. I knew that my brain needed continual refilling with the words of this book, or its truths would slowly seep from my mind. But I hoped the resulting frustration and lowered faith levels would merely intensify my drive to seek God. Heaven's steely silence was devastating. Nearly every day I seemed to slump deeper until I was forced to reread the book for my own spiritual survival. It worked. Meditating on the book revealed that my search for a spiritual breakthrough had degenerated into an excuse for unbelief. I had been edging closer and closer to refusing to believe God has great plans for me, or even that He loves me, unless He gave me an undeniably supernatural experience on which to hang my faith. How could I be so stupid? Don't answer that. I was on dangerous ground. The omnipotent Lord, whose word is impossible to break, has gone to the extreme of putting his promises in writing. How dare I imply that even that is not enough? Do I need a flock of angels on my roof or an all-expense-paid trip to heaven and back before I will accept that God thinks I am important to him? Christ's shed blood proves God's pledge of total commitment to me. Am I to pronounce that sacrifice inadequate and demand additional proof? Must God send a bolt of spiritual electricity through me before I'll believe he wants to powerfully use me? In his grace, God might do something extra for me, as he has done for thousands. But to so focus on this possibility as to not believe unless he does it is the height of impertinence. If every non-Christian on this planet had amazing, though phony, spiritual encounters, and every Christian received divine visitations every day, and I alone in all humanity experienced nothing, it could never diminish the infinitude of God's devotion for me. If in his wisdom God decides to cut me off from such experiences in order to toughen my faith, that essential ingredient of spiritual life, more valuable than earth's treasures, it is yet another demonstration of his love. Faith in the unchangeable character of God is the only bedrock upon which a person's ministry call can be founded. We have no need for God to write in the sky because he is written in a book. And Jesus taught that people who fail to believe the Bible would not believe even if they experienced the ultimate miracle of someone they knew returning from the dead and warning them. I dare not slacken my quest for a deeper spiritual experience. I will welcome any manifestation of the Spirit of God in my life and not proudly assume I don't need it. But if God decides not to use such means to prop up my spiritual life, it merely proves the depth of his confidence in me. He obviously believes I have the grit to tough it out by raw faith. Our call needs not spectacular confirmation, but spectacular commitment. A lowly ministry? The gifts of the Spirit arm us for active duty. The Spirit fits us out with that particular mix that suits our individual call. Yet we usually eye such gifts as evangelism, prophecy, teaching, miracles, and ignore the other half. Helping others, administration, showing mercy, giving, serving. You may even feel compelled to check the Bible before believing they belong aside the attention-grabbing charismata. The way we revere a few gifts and denigrate the rest, you'd think the ideal body of Christ consisted of a giant set of flapping gums, a fingernail emitting divine bolts of power, and a few emaciated odds and sods. Is there really such a thing as a lowly ministry? Might it not be that the only thing that can make a ministry mediocre is a mediocre effort? In the context of ministry, Paul speaks of striving to excel. The pursuit of excellence is a challenge from the throne of God to every Bible-believing Christian. Do small things as if they were great because of the majesty of Christ, counseled Hudson Taylor. He said we should even hang up clothes, wash, dress, and comb our hair in a way to use the full measure of ability which God has given us to the glory of his holy name. I was so impressed I chose a likely spot on the floor, rummaged through two dirty shirts, assorted books, three socks and a shoe, finally found a pen, blew off the fluff, and recorded the quote. My special gift is the ability to encourage. People coming to me thinking they are the world's worst and leave greatly encouraged. If you are called to be a cleaner, then rise to that challenge with the grace of Strauss, the flair of Michelangelo, the persistence of Edison, and the dedication of Jesse Owens. Polish with the love of a mother, the care of a surgeon, and the joy of a lover. Pour your soul into your work till it gleams with heavenly glory, till God can look at your floors and see his face in them, till all heaven exalts you as an example of what a cleaner should be. Hopelessly idealistic? You need a concrete example. That's a cue to grab your nerve tablets. As spelled out earlier, I feel no obligation to limit illustrations to Christian or non-controversial figures. Long before he was known to television viewers, Mr. T wanted to become a bodyguard. So he resolved to become the world's best. A few paragraphs could never do justice to his dedication to that goal. 2 hours every day of every week, he scourged his flesh with a grueling physical workout, emphasizing both speed and endurance. He purchased books about police work and wrote to security organizations for further information. He went to seminars, workshops, law enforcement schools. He studied other bodyguards and observed special security personnel guarding heads of state. For increased experience, he did security jobs for free. Nearly everyone in the business said first aid knowledge was unnecessary. Mr. T thought otherwise, so he became a security guard in a city hospital. He was promoted, then signed up with the National Guard Military Police for further training. So fierce was his determination that out of 6,000 men, he was nominated top trainee. One of his clients was world boxing champion Leon Spinks. Mr. T spent 2 days before Spinks' arrival ensuring the hotel was secure. The limo was already parked in a guarded garage nearby. He placed 10 traps around it for additional security and still took time out to ensure no one had approached the car. Twice in one night he examined it. The other night he slept in it so no one could time his security checks. That was only a facet of his labors those 2 days, typifying his meticulous devotion to protecting his clients. Everything down to his dress and deportment was immaculate. Here was a man who respected his clients' confidentiality, a man who could not be bought or distracted, a man of solid integrity. On assignment, he would transmute into a machine scanning every source of danger, a computer outfoxing the most cunning assailant, a human shield. "I'll give my life protecting yours," he guaranteed his every client. "If there's a bullet, my body would take it. If there's a knife, it would plunge through me." How does your dedication compare? The standard and status of nursing rocketed because Florence Nightingale brought a sense of God's call to a job that had been regarded as little better than prostitution. Edith Schaefer, wife of Francis and hostess of the Christian Chalet Le Brie, believed table settings could be elevated to an art form. The world has yet to see how you can transform the task before you. The world marvels at the work of a genius. It is even moved by someone who overcomes severe handicap to do something a normal person could do. But though the world misses it, ordinary people are just as capable of heroics. Paul White, later to become renowned through his Jungle Doctor books, wanted to become a medical missionary. His financial predicament made it essential that he obtain a scholarship to pay for his medical studies. This necessitated being ranked in the top 200 students in the final year high school exams in his home state of New South Wales, Australia. He came 198th. To add to the drama, to attain the mark that barely enabled him to scrape in, he had not only studied feverishly, he had repeated his entire final year at high school. His grades the first year were too poor. Now, to turn this into a thriller, read the conditions of the scholarship. It would terminate the moment he failed just one examination, or part thereof, in any of the 6 years ahead of him. In his third year, over half the students failed. With a pass mark set at 50, he scored 50, 50, and 51. He had pushed himself to the limit, and he still had 3 more years to go. Paul White might have had unremarkable ability, but to me, his graduation was a wonder equal to an armless woman using her teeth to feed and change her baby's clothes. As sensational as a man walking on Mars. Rarely in life do we have the precise measures of achievement that students have. But like White, we can grasp the hand of Jesus to teeter on the edge of our ability with the daring of a tightrope walker, to the hushed delight of angels' throngs. God's favorite people. God must love ordinary people because he made so many of them. We laugh, but the truth is profound. From tongue-tied Moses to err is human, to cave-mouth Peter, from down-in-the-mouth Jonah to high-as-a-kite Noah, from Job in his trouble bath to Mordecai having the last laugh. The Bible bristles with ordinary folk who achieved extraordinary things for God. You were born to continue this tradition. If to the world you seem insignificant, it merely intensifies God's longing to raise you high. Recall the Messiah's birth. The leaders, the teachers, the theologians, and the priests were oblivious to it. Heaven shared the news with shepherds at work, with old temple-bound Anna, and with wise men from the east. The latter presumably weren't even Jews. It was the common people who heard this man gladly, and it was from their ranks that he had handpicked the ones to fire the world with his glory. He chose hotheads with provincial accents, a taxman, a small-time turncoat any self-respecting citizen would spit on, and logheads with the stench of fish on their calloused hands. Christ was continually aware of the invisible people. Whether it was the despised tax collector peering through the leaves or an unclean woman pressing through the throng, a wide-eyed madman in the Decapolis backblocks, or a luckless loner at the pool, a sightless misfit or a stinking leper, a cripple or a mute. To a tired and hungry Jesus, befriending a spurned woman, giving hope to a despised Samaritan, living in shame, was more important than food. Society's rejects warmed his heart. It seemed wherever there was a paltry act of kindness, you'd find religious people simmering with contempt, and Jesus glowing with admiration. A pauper slipping a pittance into the offering. A street woman's pathetic washing of his feet. A boy's fish sandwiches. They all thrilled him. Mary just sat on the floor in rapt attention. That was enough to fill him with praise. Jesus was forever shocking his observers by selecting non-entities for special attention. Society saw a dirty beggar, a nauseating blotch on the neighborhood, a curiosity for theological debate. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Who sinned, he or his parents? Jesus saw a worthy recipient of his powerful love, a precious work of God, brimming with beauty, dignity, and heart-wrenching need. Someone to die for. While crowds turned up their noses, he poured out his heart. They saw a slut, he saw a saint in the making. They saw a thief, he saw someone he wanted to spend eternity with. The people everyone wanted to avoid were the very ones he wanted to befriend. The masses tried to silence blind Bartimaeus, the loud-mouthed groveler. They sneered at Zacchaeus, the money-grubbing runt, who soon towered over them by displaying exceptional generosity. His followers wanted to push aside snotty children. They opposed the Canaanite pest, whose incessant nagging was driving them to distraction. No one could guess who Jesus would next honor. It was sure to be some faceless loser they had not even noticed, or an embracing nuisance they wished would skulk away. Jesus came to show us the Father. Today, the religious world still looks at the big names while God treasures the unknowns. He delights to endow with eternal grandeur their simple acts of service. From the time Mary, just a housewife, mothered the Son of God, the world's greatest teacher, spent 5 or 6 times longer as a carpenter than as a teacher, humanity has had living proof that the mundane can be holy. The world is filled with God's undercover agents, ministers of the gospel who have successfully infiltrated enemy territory using all sorts of ingenious covers: housewife, plumber, bus driver. One of the most powerful influences in evangelist D.L. Moody's life was the now famous statement, "Moody, the world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated unto him." The words that moved the man who moved the multitudes was uttered by a butcher. In Argentina, around-the-clock prayers do battle in what is possibly one of the most powerful centers of prayer Earth has seen. Some independent observers have concluded that it is bolts from this continual prayer storm that fuel the massive Argentine revival and spill over to the rest of the world. The participants are 2,000 prisoners. Brother Andrew, God's smuggler, tells of a girl who became a Christian because he obeyed the Spirit's prompting not to share the gospel with her. He was in the ideal position to witness, but his Spirit-led refusal to exploit it seized the girl with fear that she was becoming past hope. This moved her like nothing else could to give her life to the Lord. The journalist who found Livingstone and was converted by him initially grabbed headlines and published a book about his adventure. It is not this that interests me, however, but a letter Stanley wrote some years later. According to a modern appraisal of missionary history, this solitary letter, published in a newspaper, did more for the cause of missions than many missionaries have achieved in a lifetime. Try not to underestimate God's ability to use for His glory even the most trivial things you do. I'd like to say never underestimate it, but that's a tall order when living within you is the one whose power surpasses our wildest hopes.